All right, well, we're continuing on in John, or in chapter 3. So please open in your Bibles to John chapter 3, and we'll be looking at verses 22 through 36 this evening. John chapter 3, verses 22 through 36. Hear now God's holy and inspired word. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Now John was also baptizing in Enon near Salim, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. For John had not yet been thrown in prison. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan to whom you have testified, behold, he's baptizing and all are coming to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give him the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word, and we pray that you would bless it to our hearing. Lord, that we would listen intently to it. We pray that you would bless it by your Spirit, that we would be changed by it, that we would see Jesus as he is, as our Savior, as our King, as our Bridegroom, as everything that you have promised him to be. Lord, help us to find comfort and rest in him. Help us to exalt him and praise him for who he is. We pray, Lord, that through this word that we would be changed. And we pray that you would use this jar of clay for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in this passage, we once again have the testimony of John the Baptist about Jesus Christ. And we might be thinking to ourselves, well, what more can be said about Christ than has already been said in this gospel? We've already heard testimony from John. Hasn't he already expressed who Jesus is? Won't it just be more of the same type of information? Well, as you'll see in John's gospel, it's full of repetition. But John does this on purpose so that we continue to see a fuller and bigger picture of who Jesus is. And so it really shouldn't surprise us at all that the apostle records additional testimony from John the Baptist. For even though no amount of testimony about Jesus, the everlasting Son of God who took on flesh and entered our world, will ever complete our knowledge and appreciation of who he is and what he has done, John, as the evangelist that he is, presses several steps further into that knowledge and appreciation so we can better exalt Jesus and praise him for who he is. And I really think that that's the main point of this passage of Scripture. In this passage, John the Baptist is prompted to exalt Jesus Christ before the eyes of his disciples, and ultimately before our eyes and before the eyes of the world. And it's really a call for us to reflect upon the ways in which Jesus is exalted, and in response, to have a greater appreciation and to praise him for who he is. And so that's what I hope to do this evening. I want to lay John's picture of Christ before you so that you can reflect upon the exalted Jesus and give him praise for who he is. And in order to do this, in order to see this exalted picture of Jesus, I've broken the passage into two major sections. And the first is the situation that prompts John to exalt Jesus. And the second section is John's actual response to that situation in which he does exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. And so let's begin with the situation, verses 22 through 26. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there we remained with them and baptized. Now John was baptizing also in Anon near Salim, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized, for John hadn't been thrown in prison yet. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, look, he's baptizing, and all are coming to him." And so John tells us here that Jesus and his disciples had left Jerusalem, where Jesus had his encounter with Nicodemus, and that they had gone further out into the Judean countryside. So Jerusalem was in Judea, and when John says that they entered into Judea, he's simply saying they're going in further into the countryside of Judea. They're leaving the city, going into the country. And John tells us that Jesus spent some time out there, and he baptized. Now, there are two things I want to mention about this baptism. The first thing we need to note is that Jesus himself wasn't performing the baptisms, but his disciples were. If you look down to John chapter 4, verse 1, you'll see, "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee." And so Jesus himself isn't doing the baptism. His disciples are doing the baptism. And the second thing I want to point out to you is that we mustn't confuse this baptism being done here by Jesus' disciples with the Christian baptism as we would see it in the book of Acts. Now, the promised Holy Spirit isn't being given at this point through this baptism. So it's really best to understand this baptism performed by Jesus and his disciples as the same sort or the same kind as John's baptism. It's a baptism of repentance. Jesus' disciples are calling people to repent before the now coming Messiah. And this is really perfectly fitting because Jesus is even preaching the same message at this point as John the Baptist was preaching. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's a preparatory baptism to receive the Lord. And so we have Jesus through his disciples baptizing. But in verse 23, we also have John continuing to baptize, which is really okay as well. Not everyone had heard of Jesus at this point. Not everybody was aware that Jesus, the Messiah, had come onto the scene. So John is continuing going before Jesus, baptizing people, getting people prepared for when he comes to them. And he's preparing them with his baptism of repentance. We also see in verse 24 that all of this happened before John the Baptist is put in prison, an event that only appears in the Synoptic Gospels. And John simply mentions it in passing here, which seems to imply that John's arrest was a pretty well-known event. Most people knew about it, or they were already familiar with the Synoptic Gospels. And so there's an awareness of the scriptures being written down already, or they're familiar with this event taking place. So the situation is this: Jesus, through his disciples, is baptizing, and John and his disciples are baptizing. And while this is happening, a dispute arises among John's disciples with some of the Jews. Now, no one knows exactly what this dispute was about. John simply says that it was over the issue of purification. And so does this refer to the ceremonial washings that the Jews would perform to be cleansed for service or prayer? Or does it refer to the certain baptismal washings that Gentiles would experience whenever they converted to Judaism? That baptism served as a symbol somewhat of a crossing over from their old way of life into the new way of life in the kingdom of God, as the Jews would understand it. And when you were baptized, you in a way became a disciple of the one who baptized you. And so you would identify with your baptizer. You would follow the one who baptized you. And it's somewhat of this twisted way of thinking that it begins to work its way into the Christian church as well in Corinth. Now, some said, I follow Paul, others Apollos, even Cephas. And Paul says, no, wait a minute, stop thinking this way. You were all baptized into Christ. I'm thankful I didn't baptize any of you, so you can't claim me as your leader. And perhaps that's what's going on here. Both John and Jesus are calling the people, even Jews, to repent from their former way of living and to identify themselves with the coming King of the Kingdom of God. But the Jews and even John's disciples are missing the point of this baptism. Look again at what John's disciples say in verse 26. They came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. It was becoming a bit of an identity contest in their mind. More of these people are going to Jesus than they are coming to you. What's going on here, John? It even seems like they're harboring a little bit of envy or jealousy. They don't even use Jesus' name. They say, he who was with you, that man who is with you, look, he has more people following him than you do, John. No one's going to come to you anymore because they're all going to Jesus. It's as if this statement is really asking John, are you okay with this? Are you okay with everyone going to Jesus? He's getting all the fame now. And John, understanding his own purpose and role in this world far more than his disciples do, essentially says to them in the following passage, yes, I am okay with this. As a matter of fact, let me give you 8 reasons why you should be okay with it too. John responds to his disciples by exalting Jesus over himself. He shows them 8 reasons why it is good and right that everyone is going to Jesus. So that's what we're going to look at now, John's response to this situation. We see that the first reason he gives is in verse 27, when John says essentially that God is the one who is doing it. God is the one who is doing it. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. Don't be upset, boys. Don't be upset. It's okay. You should be okay with this too, because God is the one who's causing these people to go to Jesus. Jesus is receiving these followers, and he couldn't receive them unless it was God himself from heaven giving these people to him. We see God in his sovereign providence causing these people to follow after Jesus. And so for the disciples to be upset with what was happening is really to be upset with God's sovereign providence and control in the situation. They're upset with the way things God was working out in their midst. This is really something that you and I should remember as well. Even if we become discontent in our circumstances or envious of someone else's situation, what we're really doing is calling into question God's sovereign providence in our situation or circumstance. But in John's situation, he points out that the increase in Jesus' followers is the Lord's doing, and that it should be marvelous in their sight. John exalts Jesus Christ here by saying that this is the one that God has chosen to give all people. God is the one causing all men to flock to Jesus Christ. We should be okay with this. God is the one who is doing it. He understands he needs to step out of the limelight because because he is not ultimately God's anointed one. Which is the second thing John points out in verse 28 when he says that Jesus is the Christ. You yourselves bear witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. And Jesus is the one who has been chosen by God to be the deliverer of God's people. He is the one to whom all the promises in the Old Testament point. He is the one object in whom all believers, past, present, and future, put their trust. Jesus is the one of whom the Father said after anointing him with the Spirit, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Jesus is God's Messiah, the only hope and Savior of the world. And John wants people to identify themselves with this Messiah, this Christ, and not himself. God has clearly chosen the one to whom all men should show their devotion. God didn't choose John the Baptist. God didn't choose Peter. God didn't choose Paul or the other apostles. God didn't choose Augustine or Martin Luther or John Calvin. He didn't choose R.C. Sproul, John Piper, or Joel Beakey, or John MacArthur, or whoever else we're prone to follow after and perhaps even seem to show devotion to. But God chose his Son, Jesus, who is the Christ. And all of us are called to follow him. It's good and right that everyone is following after Jesus, because Jesus is the Christ. Thirdly, John points out in verse 29 that Jesus is the bridegroom. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. Here we have John comparing his relationship to Jesus as that of a best man with the groom. And the center of attention in that relationship is the groom, not the best man. The wedding is about the groom and not the best man. And when the best man sees or hears the groom coming to prepare for the wedding, the best man is excited. He knows that the moment's about to come. He knows that the groom is coming in to fulfill his role and to receive his bride. But this comparison that John makes isn't just about the relationship between John the Baptist and Jesus. But remember, the people are going to Jesus and not to John the Baptist. And John's saying that this is the way it ought to be. It's ultimately about the relationship between the people and Jesus, the bride and the bridegroom. It's good that people go to Jesus because they are the ones who are engaged to be his. This designation of bridegroom conjures up in the mind the idea of a man's love for his wife. It's good that they go to Jesus because he is the one who truly loves his bride. His love is an intimate love. It's an everlasting love. And he is the one who will ultimately lay down his life for his bride. It's good that the people go to Jesus because they go to their husband, the lover of their souls. And you who are the church, you as well are engaged to be the Lord's. You are the bride for whom Christ has laid down his life. You are the ones he is perfecting in holiness by his word, so that you will be presented before him spotless and without blemish. The relationship between Jesus and his church is preeminent. And John knows this, and he wants his disciples to see it as well. So he calls Jesus the bridegroom and the people the bride. And then he continues on in verse 30, telling them that Jesus must increase. Jesus must increase. He must increase, but I must decrease. He understood his role as being preparatory to Jesus, the Messiah's role. The whole purpose of John's existence and coming was to prepare the way for Jesus. And if John were to stay in the limelight, to stay in the way, to keep bringing people to himself as it was being perceived, he would be working contrary to Jesus and the very purpose which John himself was sent. I must decrease, John says, so that Jesus will get all of the attention. It's good that the people are going to Jesus because that is how God designed John's role to function. The whole purpose in his life was to testify to Jesus, to lift up and exalt the Christ above all other things, including himself. And in this way, John serves as a beautiful example for what every Christian is designed to do. We are all meant to be witnesses to Jesus Christ, to testify to Jesus Christ. We're to be men and women living for the express purpose of testifying to and lifting and exalting Jesus Christ above all other things, including ourselves. He must increase and we must decrease. And this is only fitting, for after all, Jesus is from heaven and above all. Jesus is from heaven and above all, which is John's fifth point. Look at what he says in verse 31. He who comes from heaven is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly, and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. John's reminding his disciples who Jesus is. He's the very Son of God who has dwelt with God the Father from all eternity in heaven. This indeed is the King of heaven and earth. And as Paul would go on to say later, he's the one who has humbled himself and has taken on the form of a servant. But we shouldn't be fooled by this earthly form of Jesus. He is still the one who sustains the world by the word of his power. He's still the one before whom demons cower and tremble in fear. He is still the one who is from heaven and therefore above all. He is the one who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, but has taken to himself a human body, a real body, and a reasonable soul, a thinking mind and will. John says, "Who am I compared to this one? I am from earth and I am earthly. I am from the dust." John says it's good and right that they go to Jesus because John understands that they're going to God himself. "He who has seen me," Jesus says, "has seen the Father." Jesus is from heaven and above all. And it's because Jesus has come from above that John can go on to say in verses 32 and through 34 that Jesus is the ultimate prophet. "And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony is certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure." Because Jesus has come straight from the presence of God himself, no one better can communicate God's will to the people of this world than Jesus Christ. So for men and women to go to Jesus is to go to the very voice of God on the earth. That's why he says in verse 34 that Jesus was sent by God and speaks the very words of God. There was no one else who has an all-encompassing understanding of God's will except for the Son of God himself. And John tells us that God has not given him the Spirit by measure, meaning that he hasn't measured out a certain amount of the prophetic Spirit in Jesus, as God had done with all of the other prophets. All the other prophets only received a certain amount of revelation about God and about his plan and about who he was and what he was doing. Certain amount of understanding, but not so Jesus. He is completely filled with the Spirit and has a comprehensive understanding of God's will. And even though John says in verse 32 that no one receives his testimony, meaning that natural man in his fallen state will not receive the word of God, even though John says this, he goes on to say in verse 33 that there are those who will receive God's testimony and believe that he is true. We've already seen that no one can receive anything unless it's given to him by God the Father. And so to believe in Jesus' words can only be done because God is working in them. But the main point of this portion here is that men and women need not go anywhere other than Jesus, the Word of God, to understand who God is and what God desires for mankind. We have everything we need for life and godliness found in the Word of God. So it's good and right for the people to go to Jesus, for he is God's ultimate prophet. Well, the seventh reason that John gives us for why it's good that the people are going to Jesus is found in verse 35 when he points out that Jesus is the Father's beloved Son. Jesus is the Father's beloved Son. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. John here is reaffirming the words which he heard at Jesus' baptism, when the sky opened up and he heard God's voice saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Jesus is the greatest object of the Father's love. And because this is the case, John delights to see men and women flocking to the one that God loves. And John wants them to love Jesus too. He's the most worthy object of love. And beyond that, to be in a loving relationship with the Son brings upon you the love of the Father. And that's what John wants for these people as well. He wants them to be loved by the Father. Jesus says in chapter 14 of this gospel, "He who loves me will be loved by my Father." So it's good that people are going to Jesus, because he who identifies with Jesus will be loved by God the Father. And what better condition can one be in than to be loved by God the Father? We also see here that the Father has given all things into the hands of His Son, meaning He's given Him reign and authority over the heavens and the earth. He bestows upon Jesus a kingship. So John acknowledges that it's good for the people to follow after Jesus because He is the rightful king. He's the only one they should be going to, the only one they should be bowing to and living for. To follow Jesus is to follow the King. To follow Jesus is to be loved by the Father because Jesus is the Father's beloved Son. Finally, in verse 36, John tells his disciples why it's good and right for everyone to go to Jesus. And it's because those believing in Him will be saved. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. John understands, and he wants his disciples to understand as well, that Jesus is the only hope of salvation for the people in this world. Jesus is the only refuge from God's judgment and wrath. Jesus is the only rescue for any person drowning in their own sin and misery. Jesus is the only anchor beyond the veil of death that secures people to the presence of God after this life. Jesus is the only liberator of mankind, which is held in bondage to Satan and awaiting God's judgment and everlasting death. In the 1940s, Nazi Germany captured millions of people and put them in concentration camps where they were systematically put to death, systematically executed and exterminated. There was no escape. There was no hope, no relief, but only death. One of these lesser known concentration camps called Dachau was located 10 miles north of Munich. On April 29th, 1945, U.S. forces came to this concentration camp filled with people full of despair and without hope. People who believed that death was their only end. I want you to listen to the words of Lieutenant Colonel Walter Fellens when his 42nd Army Infantry Division approached this camp to liberate the people who were in it. This is what he says. Several hundred yards inside the main gate, we encountered the concentration enclosure itself. There before us, behind an electrically charged barbed wire fence, stood a mass of cheering, half-mad men, women, and children, waving and shouting with happiness. Their liberators had come. The noise was beyond comprehension. Every individual, over 32,000, who could utter a sound, was cheering. And our hearts wept as we saw the tears of happiness fall from their cheeks because their liberators had come. Far from being envious or jealous of Jesus, I can imagine John welling up with tears as he heard his disciples come to him with the critique, saying, "Behold, everyone is going to Jesus." I can imagine him being so excited that tears were falling from his eyes because he knows that for these people, for all people who are lost in their sin and misery and under the wrath of God, John knows and can see that their liberator has come. He is their rescue. He is their hope. And brothers and sisters, he is your rescue. He is your hope. Your liberator has come. The Apostle John has recorded this testimony of John in his gospel because he wants you and I and the world to see who Jesus is. He wants to exalt Christ more than anything else so that we can reflect upon who Jesus is and give him praise for what he has done. And Jesus is the one to whom God has given a people. God is the one who is doing it, bringing all men to him. Jesus is the one whom God has chosen. He is the Christ. He's the bridegroom of the church, your husband, the one who must increase and receive all glory and honor. For he is the one who's from heaven and above all, the ultimate prophet who leads and directs our lives, the Father's beloved Son and King. To follow him is to follow your King and to be loved by the Father. And those who go to Jesus and believe in him will be saved. He is the only liberator for mankind, for you and for me, for the world. So I'd encourage you to reflect on each of these ways that John exalts Jesus. Reflect on these throughout the week. Meditate on each one of these ways in which John exalts Jesus so that you may see him as he is and get a better appreciation for what Christ has done in his relationship with his people. And at the end of the day, give him praise for who he is. Let's pray.